Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians. The passage today is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. To the God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, we stand before you in desperate need of your grace and mercy upon us. Without you, we can do nothing. And with you, well, we can do all things. So send forth your Holy Spirit among us here today. Stir in our hearts the love of Christ that can cast out all fear. Open our minds so that we may have understanding of your trustworthy word. Let this be a time of honor and glory unto your name. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. The 16th century English reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are both known for their continual steadfast devotion to both Christ and the Word of God. In the face of trials and persecution, they remained steadfast. Unjustly imprisoned, they were offered freedom if they would only recant their beliefs, yet they remained steadfast. They stood firm in the Lord. And then the burning started. As their fellow believers and friends began to be burned alive at the stake, they remained steadfast. Concerning John Rogers, the first victim to be burned, Ridley wrote this, "And yet again, I bless God in our dear brother and of this time proto-martyr Roger. He remained steadfast in the Lord." Eventually, their own time came. Being guided to the stakes, they were given the opportunity to recant once again. They refused and remained steadfast. Latimer and Ridley were fastened to the same stake on October 16, 1555, the fires were lit, and as the burnings began, the last words of Latimer were recorded as he called out to Ridley. Calling out to his fellow brother in Christ, he shouted, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." They remained steadfast in the Lord until the end. In the book of Philippians, Paul also writes of the same kind of steadfastness. Paul, suffering from lashes, beatings, desertions, false accusations, now finds himself in prison, likely awaiting death. To an outside observer, there is much to be pitied. Yet what you find in the book is not a man of sorrow, but a man of joy, standing firm in the Lord despite his circumstances. Though his prison chains were ever present, his faith remained steadfast, overflowing into joy in all that he did. How was Paul able to maintain his steadfastness in Christ? In the book of Philippians, Paul explains that the key to standing firm in the Lord is to fill your minds with the good, holy, and righteous things of God, and to depend on God in all that you do. So the text we have today is a precious text that calls us to stand firm in the Lord. But before we get into it, let me provide an outline of the four major points I will cover. First, I will spend some extra time filling out the context of this calling to stand firm. Second, the content of this calling, answering how are we to stand firm and what does it look like? Third, the conduct of this calling. What sort of conduct are we to have? And lastly, the consequence of this calling. The context, the content, the conduct, and the consequence of this calling. First, the context. Would you turn with me now to Philippians chapter 4? But let us begin with verse 1. Chapter 4 of Philippians begins a series of exhortations Paul directs to the church in Philippi. Very much continuing the theme of steadfastness, Paul begins these exhortations by calling the church to stand firm. Look with me to the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul introduces this section in such a pastoral way, reminding them that he is speaking out of care and love, calling them his brothers, the ones he loves and longs for, his joy and crown, his beloved. He further declares that his desire for them, these people who are near and dear to his heart, his desire for them is that they may stand firm in the Lord, that they may be unshakable in their faith, that no matter the circumstance, they may be steadfast in Christ. Since Paul did not ultimately know if he was going to live or die, it is fitting that he gave these final instructions to his beloved church, this church who would have much to despair of if their beloved apostle died. So how is the church supposed to stand firm? Paul calls them to stand firm thus, or to stand firm in this way, which has a dual purpose. The first, as I alluded to earlier, is that it harkens the reader back to how Paul himself has been standing firm in the Lord. Paul is saying, stand firm thus in the Lord, in the way I have been writing to you about already. So let's take a deeper look at what Paul is referring to. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1? And here we get one of Paul's most famous phrases found in the book of Philippians, which also acts as a central theme to the entire book. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul cannot be any clearer here. His very definition of his entire life is defined with respect to Christ. His motivation, his purpose, his joy, all revolves around Christ. The stability of one's life always depends on the stability of one's purpose in life. This is how Paul's joy was eternally secured, because there's nothing anyone can do to take Christ away from him. If they let him live, he is happy to labor fruitfully for Christ. They keep him in prison, he is happy to preach until the name of Christ is known among the whole imperial guard. They put him to death, well, he gets to depart and be with Christ, face to face with his Lord and Savior. So as we look back to chapter 4, we begin to see the force of his exhortation to the church here. Being found in prison, Paul exemplified what it means to have joy and steadfastness even in the midst of trials. He essentially says, "As I have this joy that cannot be shaken, you also stand firm thus in the Lord." The second use of this phrase, to stand firm thus, is to introduce a new section in his letter, shifting the tone of the letter to be far more practical and pragmatic. In this way, it can be seen as an introduction, the beginning of a new section answering both how you can stand firm in the faith and what standing firm looks like. So let's continue reading to see how to stand firm thus in the Lord. Though I will focus mostly on verses 8 and 9, let's start with verse 4. These verses all follow the heading of how one will stand firm, and you can clearly see many parallels with Paul's own living example. look with me to Philippians chapter 4, starting with verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. How do you stand firm in the Lord? Paul emphatically declares this twice. Rejoice! Joy is not a passive activity here. It is a command. Much like how Paul rejoiced in all his circumstances, including prison and other afflictions, he also calls on the church to rejoice. Not only that, he says that your joy should be a reasonable joy. We do not have a joy that is based on fluff and optimism, but we have a joy that is reasonable, rational, logical, explainable to everyone. And why do we do this? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. So let's read on to the next verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how else do you stand firm in the Lord? By making your request to God, fully trusting in His sovereignty. Prayer and trust. Again, this is just as Paul has already modeled and lived out for us to see. Cast your anxieties upon the sovereignty of God. Furthermore, what is the result of this trust in God? Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this gives us a first glimpse at what it means to stand firm in the Lord. Joy, trust, and peace. These form the three major components on what it means to remain steadfast. But how exactly do we cultivate these things? How do we have this unshakable joy no matter the circumstance? How do we have this trust in God which casts out anxiety? How do we get this peace of God which surpasses all understanding? So here we will transition to the second point in the outline, the content of our calling. Would you follow along with me to verse 8? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul begins this passage with the term, finally, brothers, marking the final section concerning how to stand firm in the Lord. This also indicates a sort of finale of what everything has been building up to, a most pragmatic instruction on how exactly to obtain this steadfastness in the Lord, this joy, this trust, this peace. This verse presents us with a list of attributes, and going to the end of the verse, we see that the list Paul provides is for the purpose of instructing us how we ought to think. Now, when Paul says think about these things, he does not simply mean to passively place something in your mind, but to actively weigh and consider it. Paul is calling us to continually churn these things in our heads as we live out our lives. Every thought, every decision, every deed, consider and weigh these things. Now, there is a deep connection between what we think about and what we live for and depend on. Do not think that you can fill your mind with junk all day and expect that your heart will not be reoriented in any way, despite how careful you may be. In the same way, Paul is describing the most practical way to stay steadfast in the Lord. Fill your head with these things, these good things, these things of God. Now, as we take a closer look at this list, the first observation to make is that these listed attributes are not typical terms found in the New Testament. In fact, many of these words are only used once in the entire Bible, right in this verse. Most likely, Paul actually modeled this list from moral philosophical teachings of their age, which the Philippian church would have been very familiar with. Yet, it is undoubtedly clear that he intends to have these attributes be filtered in light of the gospel truth of Christ. Paul seems to be engaging with the church here to take what is already occupying their mind, what they would naturally consider moral and good, but he's putting a different spin on it. He transforms it in view of Christ in order to reorient their minds unto joy, trust, and peace, to affirm steadfastness in the Lord. In light of this, it is fitting that the first thing Paul lists here is truth. In other words, do not fill your minds with the lies and deceptions of this world. In the Bible, do you know what the solution to false teachers and false doctrine is? To cut it off at the root and run. Be very suspicious of your own desires to want to study and understand falsehood, no matter how honorable your motivations may be. Not that we should be uninformed, as Paul calls our faith to be reasonable and rational, but we must always be careful about what we are filling our minds with. Take 10 looks at the cross before you take one look elsewhere, lest in your desire to know and understand the world, you be swept away in the very philosophies of the world. So just as Christ proclaimed that it is the truth that will set you free, so Paul also exhorts us to fill our minds with what is true. All roads lead back to Christ, who proclaimed that he himself was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one would be able to go to God except through him. And this is the good news, that the God of truth has sent his son to cast away blindness, to dispel the illusion of this deceptive world and call on people to come and see the true and living God through the gospel of his son. Christ died in our place and was raised on the third day, showing all people that atonement has been accomplished. True peace is indeed at hand. God's desire for you is not to live for the fading things of the world, but to live a steadfast life in Christ, which can overcome all circumstances. If you have not believed upon the name of Christ, look and place your trust on him this day. Do not be content with the lies of this world, but find true freedom in the truth and light of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, truth is not just the foundation of our lives. Truth also becomes who we are. The God of truth desires his people to be truthful in all that they do. Let your life be characterized by truth, by speaking the truth to one another, by not hiding in deceptions, by freeing yourselves from hidden sins and confessing to one another, by finding every opportunity to preach the truth of the gospel to everyone God places in your life. Let us stand firm thus in the Lord, by truth and in all truth. Continuing on, Paul exhorts us also to fill our minds with things that are honorable. Now, this word honorable actually has a sense of divine things. This is a call to think upon things which naturally inspire awe unto God. This is a call to dwell on things which are dignified, of noble value, that draws us up to the worth of God. One of the biggest temptations we have on this earth is to see that the temporary is valuable and lose sight of the permanent, to have our gaze be fixated on the things that are fading away rather than the divine, which will be forever. Beloved, how often do we get weighed down, distracted, filled with worry, simply because we have lost sight of the eternal, noble things of God. Paul is again extremely helpful in modeling this for us. Would you turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8? Look at what Paul says here concerning all his accomplishments, all his possessions, all his sufferings even. Paul says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How was Paul able to keep all of these earthly things in perspective? Well, simply by looking at the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And it's easy to know this in our heads on a Sunday afternoon, worshiping God with all the saints. Yet at the same time, how easy it is to forget when the distractions, troubles, and worries of the world come along. How do we combat this constant bombardment of worldliness ambushing every one of our senses? By filling your mind with the honorable, divine, and awesome things of God. Yes, think about those things. Think of the amazing calling we have in Christ. Think of the glory set before us. Think of the adoption we have as children of God. Think of Christ and his surpassing worth. Let these things be that which fill your head, which you orient your lives around. So stand firm thus in the Lord among honorable, divine, and noble things. Thirdly, think of whatever is just. These are things which are right, things which should be, things which are in accordance with the will of God. This is the same word Paul used earlier when describing his love for the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 7. Here, the word is simply translated as right, where Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." These are things which are inherently just and right in accordance with God's will. As we live and operate in this fallen and unjust world, Christians are those who continually see the world through the eyes of the justice of God. We are called to always have the will of God in the forefront of our minds, turning and turning, seeking opportunities to proclaim this justice and set things right. Additionally, as we fine-tune our mind with the Word of God, that sense of justice, rightness only gets stronger. This reflects not only our true and righteous God, but also reflects our true and righteous standing before God. Again, we must consider that if God is ultimately sovereign over us, we are free to live with the utmost integrity because we do not need to be anxious about our future. We are freed from being tempted to perhaps cut corners or take advantage of others when the opportunity arrives. Let us stand firm thus in the Lord in a just way. Dwell on those things and let us tune our hearts unto the justice and righteousness of God even more. The next item that Paul instructs us to fill our minds with is with pure things. This is a call to those who have been justified in Christ, to those who are declared blameless before the living God, to live blamelessly on earth. Guard your hearts and your minds from impurity, and let your thoughts and attitudes be those which reflect the reality of our standing before God. Interestingly, Paul also connects our blamelessness with our contentment. Would you turn back with me a couple chapters to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says this: "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Isn't it interesting how when we do not live in a way that reflects who we are in Christ, when we grumble or complain, we are no longer blameless and innocent, no longer pure. There is a corruption that comes with a heart of discontentment. Beware of minimizing the effects of this grumbling. How often does grumbling end up turning into impurity, lust, covetousness? Brothers and sisters, in view of the freedom we have in Christ, in view of the trustworthiness of our sovereign God, let us be blameless, content, filling our minds with purity, as we have already been made pure before God. Beloved, stand firm thus in the Lord, and all purity. The next thing that Paul lists is a call to fill our minds with that which is lovely or pleasing. Now, we often think of things that are lovely as simply being attractive or pleasant. But the essence of that which is lovely is that its very nature causes us to both love more and even increases our capacity for love. Imagine a person who ate bland foods their entire life. One day, he stumbles upon the most delicious scoop of ice cream. From his first bite, by the intrinsic nature of the ice cream, he is in love. The goodness of the ice cream is undeniable. Furthermore, the person's ability to love foods has also increased. He never knew food could taste this good. Paul is instructing us to think of things which intrinsically draw our hearts to God. Are those the kind of things you fill your mind with? Are they lovely in that way? Or are they things that numb your mind, causing you to love less? Or even worse, are they things that distract your mind, causing you to love other things more than God, more than Christ? Brothers and sisters, be wary of orienting your heart to the wrong kind of desires, but look to the lovely things of God. And what better place to start than to look upon Christ himself, his grace, his glory, his beauty, his worthiness. Beloved, as the scars and wrinkles portray the love and beauty of a devoted parent, think upon the disfigured back of our Savior, the scars along his brow, the nail-pierced wounds through his hands. How lovely is the love of God that draws sinners unto himself. Meditate on this Christ day and night and behold his glory. As the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How natural would it be to remain steadfast in the Lord when our hearts are tuned to desire him above all things? So stand firm thus in the Lord, in the things that are lovely to God and the lovely things of God. Moving to the next word, think about whatever is commendable. Now, this word has a lot of overlap with everything we have already been talking about. However, this adds an extra relational element. That which is well reported of, or having a general consensus of being good and honorable. This gives the idea of that which is winsome, or brings up the picture of someone who does not offend, but brings peace unto all. Now, to be clear, this is not a call to be a people pleaser, to compromise yourself for the approval of man. May that never be. Above all, we are a people who walk in accord with the will of God for the pleasure and approval of God. However, this is a call to be considerate, to consider others in love and holiness, thinking that God has created us for community. This instruction is a consistent exhortation among all of Paul's letters, probably best summarized in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Where Paul calls on Titus to teach the flock, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So stand firm thus in the Lord. Think and act in a way deserving of commendation, with a love for all people, bringing peace wherever you go. Now for the last two items listed, Paul subtly shifts the construction. These rhetorical questions act as a catch-all filter, how to evaluate the world and keep what is good and beneficial. The first filter he describes is if there is anything of excellence. The excellence he is talking about here are not things that are merely done well, but in particular, this is talking about moral excellence, those which are virtuous. In fact, all other usages of this word in the New Testament are associated with God's own moral excellence. Christians must be a people who strive to fill their minds with things of high moral virtue. And the ethics of those who are in Christ do not merely follow that of the world, doing as one pleases as long as it doesn't harm another. But our moral fiber ought to be a reflection of the moral character of God. Let even the innermost thoughts of your mind reflect this high moral value. Let not immoral thoughts even be entertained in your mind, affecting your mind and conscience. So stand firm thus in the Lord, in moral excellence. The second filter he describes is if there is anything worthy of praise. These are things which are worthy of approval, worthy of commendation. That which is worthy of praise are things which are right in the eyes of God. But what is right in the eyes of God? This comes back to reflecting on what is true, found only in the whole counsel of God, in the Word of God. Approve what God approves. Praise what God praises. Let our minds be filled with those things. Let them change us, fine-tuning our desires and taste buds. So if there is anything worthy of praise, stand firm thus in the Lord in those things. So here we transition to the third section in the outline, the conduct of this calling. Let us continue to the first half of verse 9. Paul says this: what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul, again, using himself as an example, breaks down what our conduct should look like. To Paul, his doctrine and his life were one. Everything he taught, everything he believed, he lived out. In the same way, he instructs the Philippian church here to stand firm in this way, in the way according to his teachings, in the way the church saw him live out. So let's take a deeper look at what doctrine he was referring to. What they had learned is a reference to what he had taught them personally and directly, perhaps even through preaching at their church or instructions in letters. This again shows the personal nature of the letter of Philippians. Paul could very well have said, the teachings passed down from Christ and the apostles, or the teachings found in Scripture according to the Word of God. But no, he reminds them of the teachings that he himself taught them personally, which he instructed to each of them directly. The next thing concerning doctrine is what they had received from Paul. This refers to things Paul had passed on to them as direct revelations from God, also implying that these are things they should also be passing on to others, such as this very letter. This is an appeal that what he taught and what they received from God were one, that he was faithful to expound the revelations he received from God and passed it on to the church without distortion. Now, doctrine may seem dry and impractical to many, but every single person who has ever lived is, in fact, a theologian. Everyone has an idea of life, God, right and wrong. From the hardened atheists who think themselves sure that God does not exist, to the ones who dedicate themselves to the study of God's word. As soon as you are born into this world, you begin to piece together what this world means and how you relate to it. Make no mistake, what you believe inevitably works out to how you live your life. That is why the prerequisite for right living is right theology. Though right theology may not guarantee right living, wrong theology will always lead to wrong living. So develop and deepen your understanding of all theology. Dive deep into the truths of Scripture. And what did the doctrines of Paul center around? Or rather, who did they center around? By now it should be obvious. As he summarizes in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The foundation of all his teachings come back to Christ and the gospel of Christ. So stand firm thus in the Lord, holding fast to Christ and his teachings. Next, Paul emphasizes to live a life in accordance to these teachings, just as he himself did. Again, Paul gets personal here. He appeals to the church as witnesses of his own life, to live out the same life they themselves saw and heard with their own eyes and ears. This is not just an academic study. This is a transformed life that affects every facet, every thought, every action. Paul did not merely teach with empty words what this life should look like. He lived and showed it in a profound way in all that he did. Yes, Paul was a man who suffered many things, yet he had that unwavering firmness in the Lord. Though he has already listed many ways to stand firm as he had, Paul ends with one final reason. Coming to the end of this passage, we also reach the last point, the consequence of our calling. This is perhaps the most important part of all, the reminder that our steadfastness is not ultimately due to our own efforts, our own mindset, our own practice of righteousness. Look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 9. He says, "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Yes, our holiness indeed matters and trains us unto godliness. But it is the God of peace who is ultimately the one who will bring peace to the Christian. By emphasizing peace to describe God here, Paul is acknowledging that God is the source and fountain of true peace, and is also acknowledging that God is in fact the source of Paul's own peace, his steadfastness in the Lord. And note also that this is more than a promise. This is a statement of fact. He says that the God of peace will be with you. This is the ultimate assurance that we can, in fact, be steadfast in the Lord, because the God of peace will be steadfast within us. Indeed, we are called to be driven by Christ, to trust in God's sovereignty, to live in accordance to his will. But make no mistake, these things alone can never produce steadfastness in our lives. We must be completely dependent on God. And thanks be to God that we do have a great and loving triune God that is for us. The Father, who is the source of our salvation, working all things in accordance to his will. The Son, who is ever making intercession for us. The Spirit, who is always bearing witness with our own spirit, teaching, guiding, and groaning alongside us. Now, when we look back at the life of Paul, this should flavor his testimony in a way that brings it back down to earth. As brave and bold Paul was, for all the suffering he went through, it was not just him suffering there, but the God of peace who was with him. The same God of peace who is with us. His testimony isn't a testimony of his own greatness, but the faithfulness of God. This is how you stand firm, even when times get tough, when you are cheated out of what you are owed, when you are deserted by a friend, by a spouse even, when you lose that job that was your livelihood, when you suffer through sickness, seemingly senseless afflictions, calamities, death, death of a parent, even death of a child. Even when you do not fully understand the purpose of your despair, you can stand firm because you have a God of peace who will be with you as you remain in him. On November 3rd, 2020, less than 2 weeks ago, the Christian author and speaker Tim Challies received the most tragic news. His son had died in a park while playing games with his fiance and his sister. His only son, at a mere 20 years old, strong, healthy, his whole future set ahead of him, died while playing in the park. What could be more senseless? How would one find the strength to stand firm in a time like that? Yet, listen to what Challies wrote the following day. Quote, "Yesterday, Eileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then, later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and said, 'We can do this.' We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation. Because we know we don't have to do this in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. We know that there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead. But for now, even though our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed and our faith is holding. Our son is home. Unquote. There is nothing more heartbreaking than the grief of a parent. But I thank God, as Chalice has also, that the God of peace is faithful this very day. That by the truth of God, the glories of God, by God himself, he was able to remain steadfast, his hope fixed, his faith holding. And as we reflect upon these testimonies that we have in steadfastness, whether in Chalice, Paul, Latimer, and Ridley, and others, it is easy to define their lives based on these instantaneous moments of faith. But these final exhortations in Philippians teaches us that steadfastness does not merely spring out from these decisive moments in life, but from a lifelong dependence on God, daily training our mind and conduct. So what are you living for? Are you on guard, not wanting to be distracted by the things of the world? And I want to be clear here. This passage is not calling into question the justification of sinners in Christ. As Paul declares in Philippians 1:6, it is Christ who will assuredly complete that work. However, God desires his people to not only be saved, but he desires his people to be truly prospering in steadfastness, living a life in the realities of the glory revealed to us. This way of life, which depends on our daily conduct, how we train our minds, how we spend our time. In short, the mundane things of our daily lives. Do you treat the mundane as the war zone it is? Every day is a constant battle waging in our hearts and minds. Do not believe the lie that these small moments in life do not matter. Brothers and sisters, be vigilant. The distractions of our fallen world are all around us, tempting us to be bound in things that cannot satisfy. What else can we live for? As Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Stand firm in that, Lord. Would you bow with me as we close our time and pray to our God of peace? Our faithful Father in heaven, we pray as needy children in need of your grace and mercy. How often do we let ourselves be distracted from the one of supreme worth, letting our eyes wander, our hearts stray, and our minds drift, dwelling on lesser things. Magnify Christ within us. Fill our minds with the things of God. And above all, be with us, our faithful Father of peace. Let us hold loosely the things of the world and cling tightly to the true, to the eternal. Let us reflect upon our lives in this world and exclaim with Paul, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We thank you for your faithfulness this day. I pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.